Good evening, everyone. I neglected to pass out the notes regarding the characters from last time. David, would you? Yeah, thank you. That's from last week. And then I have them for this week as well, so don't let me forget. To start by directing your attention back to the book of Romans tonight, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 3 to 4. This is the section of scripture where Paul is declaring the peace with God that we have with him. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You might remember where we left off was with the trial in Vanity Fair that was had very similar parallels to the trial of Jesus, the trial of Stephen. The trial of any Christian that is treated with prejudice and moved by way of agenda to its inevitable, predictable conclusion, if there is any attention given to those who suffer in what's referred to now as the persecuted church, that is any place around the globe where Christians are attacked, abused, and or perhaps even murdered just simply for the witness of the gospel. It's the same scenario over and over and over, isn't it? The situation is such that the ruthlessness of man and the prejudice of man and the darkness of his brain continues to rush him forward to abuse of anything that he refuses to see. John 1:1 reminds us that light came into the world and the darkness did not understand it, did not see it, but remained dark, chose to remain dark. And yet we see in the story there's a tremendous turn of events that occurs because of that, a tremendous change in the circumstances of Christian, and you might take note of the fact that everything is in the providence of God. Everything is in the hand of God. Even the incidences of persecution and death of Christian saints in Scripture itself is all in the hands of God. And that, of course, gives us hope that what we do is not just for this life, not just the confession that we give for this life, not just the stand that we take for this life, but we really truly are on a road that leads us to glory. And that as Evangelist was able to encourage Christian and faithful in saying that one will have it better because his road will take a shortcut. And he means that faithful would have it better, for the lack of suffering and misery, the lack of trial of faithfulness that he would be called on in this world. And that is the picture that that we're left with. Now, as we come to pick up the story, we see or we notice that the same hand of providence that led faithful to his trial and to his death at the hands of that very illustrative jury and of the judge himself. The same hand of providence overruled in the case of Christian. And we pick up in the middle of that paragraph that starts off, "Now I saw." I'll just start with that so we can get back into the flow. "And now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him was taken up into it and straightway was carried up through the clouds with the sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. But as for Christian, he had some respite and was remanded back to prison. So he there remained for a space, but he that overrules all things, having the power of their rage in his own hand, so wrought it about that Christian for that time escaped them and went his way. And as he went, he sang, saying, Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord. With him thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive. For though they killed thee, thou art alive." You wonder sometimes, don't you, how Christian responded to this? Maybe we can take just a moment to talk about that or to ponder that question. If you were in that situation, maybe you've heard of stories, survivor-type stories, and various plane accidents or horrific car accidents or something where one person dies and another lives. You might wonder how Christian might wrestle with that and feel about that even. How do you think he fared as he watched all of these things unfold before him? What kind of thoughts would have gone through his head? Right. Well, of course, he, and right up until the end when he was remanded or taken back, in other words, to prison, he didn't know if he was going to follow him right then or not. In the question of the moment, what kind of things would go through your mind? Sure. And how would you feel about that? Would you feel at that moment just privileged? Called of providence? You know, the stories of, we have some amazing stories, and I don't think they're embellished too much by tradition, but we have some amazing stories of persecution in the ancient church about, and more than that, the stories of persecution that dot the landscape of church history are amazing stories. Stories of the gift of God's grace being given at the moment when courage was needed the most. The situations where men and women who had no other, who for all intents and purposes were just like you and I, not having any demeanor that was exceptional in terms of courage and standing and conviction, and yet given that gift of grace at the moment to be able to follow through and to do what was necessary and to take that stand. But there's also the question of, as I said, the survivor's kind of thinking, as he's taken back to the cell and you're wondering, why did I not move under the trial? Why was I spared this? What do you think would go through his mind then, when he realized that he was not yet going to face that circumstance?
What's going to happen next?
Just doubt, wonder, anxiety. You think, yes?
I wonder if he might think if he was not worthy, Faithful was more worthy than
you think. There were thoughts perhaps of inferiority? That Faithful is, after all, Faithful, and I'm just a Christian. Or if feelings of guilt, did God call Faithful to this because he really is a Christian and maybe I'm not? Do you think he might have been tempted with doubt? What about when he actually found a way of escape? Do you think that he wrestled with whether he should or not? What kind of anxieties go through a person's head when he's trying to sort out how the providence of God has worked for someone else in their lives and yet not for you? You know, when circumstances are so different for somebody that is so close, there are lots and lots of emotions and trials of temptation and anxiety that go through the brain when you're torn asunder like this, when two friends like this are parted in such drastic ways, and you wonder, is there guilt? Is there responsibility? Am I at fault for this? Christian might have even been wrestling with that. And yet in all of these cases, it's very, you know, the song that he sings is very revelatory in that. He gives, you know, when in doubt, Christian worships God. One of the best things in the world that you can do when in doubt is to turn your praise to the Lord. And he does that. He worships God by way of acknowledging the faithfulness of faithful and holding him up, saying, yes, faithful, you were indeed a model. It is right for me to remember you in such a way because you took the courage, you took the stand. And it is for me, it is a calling for me to remain and to be about the business here that God would have me to do. The question often comes up in certain situations like this, you know, what point does my life have now? Faithful is gone, what does Christian do? He continues down his road. He was alone at first, and he's alone again. He continues on down his road, but not for long, because something comes out of a trial of faith. And this is so beautiful in terms of the truth of the matter, that when the trial of faith faces you, what emerges from that but an increase in hope? Now I saw in my dream that Christian went not forth alone, for there was one whose name was Hopeful, being made so by the beholding of Christian and Faithful in their words and behavior in their sufferings at the fair. So he was watching both. That sense of inferiority, that sense of guilt, that sense of saying, I am not a good Christian, or otherwise I would have suffered the same as Faithful, or my life has no purpose. And here there is another who is, by the providence of God, watching this person, watching Christian, watching him stand the test, studying him, a younger one in the faith, studying Christian to see how a person responds in just such a way. Is this for real or not? Will Christian cave? Will he collapse under this? Will he throw it all away? Will he say, this is how you treat faithfulness, forget it? Does he really believe in the end of the road that he's going to? And Hopeful has been watching him. And now Hopeful himself emerges out from the shadows of Vanity Fair, and he seeks to join Christian, and the companionship reinforces them both. Christian needs hope. He needs hope desperately. And Hopeful needs a mentor. Hopeful, the younger Christian, needs someone that he can walk with. Hopeful is quickly engaged to take Faithful's place as Christian's companion. Mr. Horner makes one. Hey, welcome back.
Hi.
Are you back for Thanksgiving?
Yeah.
All right. Hopeful, Mr. Horner makes a comment in his notes about this. He says, it is striking that the peculiar type of Christian virtue produced by this atrocious martyrdom of Faithful is that of hope. The reason for it is plain. Vanity Fair, with all its gaiety, is the very home of selfishness and cynicism. Its lack of any sincere and self-sacrificing enthusiasm is patent. But here had been seen the spectacle of a man who had found a truth and a way of life for which he was willing to die. Nothing could be more inspiring, more rousing to the human spirit than this. Hopeful, he says, is the first fruits of the witness of Christian and Faithful. He's the compensation for Christian's loss, and he's the fruits, the first fruits of many more. In fact, one of the things that's very interesting, and if we read ahead to the story of Christiana, which is part two, and there Christiana passes through Vanity Fair, but Vanity Fair is different. It's a different place now. And note what it says there. It says, when Christiana and her sons and friends stay at the hospitable home of Mr. Nason, they were told by Mr. Contrite, I think the blood of Faithful lieth with load upon them till now. For since they burned him, they have been ashamed to burn any more. In those days we were afraid to walk the streets, but now we can show our heads. Then the name of a professor was odious, now especially in some parts of our town, for you know our town is large. Religion is counted honorable. Tertullian was the one who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the Christians stand fast for the gospel, even at the cost of their lives, to shortcut to home, it encourages the growth of the church. It spreads common grace among the landscape. It is a work of miracle that we're talking about, not just the influence of a particular person. Hopeful, who joined himself unto him and entering into brotherly covenant, told him that he would be his companion. Thus one died to make testimony to the truth, and another rises out of his ashes to be a companion with Christian in his pilgrimage. This Hopeful also told Christian that there were many more of the men in the fair that would take their time and follow after. So I saw that quickly after they were got out of the fair, they were over. Now, notice that the rest of his background is really not given to us very much. We spent a lot of time talking about Faithful and his background and his previous pilgrimage and everything. But hope is really the fruit of blessing here. It only becomes a character as it becomes a companion for Christian. And so the background of Hopeful by himself would make no sense, literarily, you understand. So Hopeful starts his pilgrimage. He's converted by what he sees, and he's drawn to Christian. And his pilgrimage starts right out of Vanity Fair. And now we come to a section in the story where, old ministerial slip, we're going to have four different parts or episodes having to do with extensions or circumstances you feel the tentacles of Vanity Fair reaching out and lingering. And we're going to be talking about the struggle between Christian and the world. It doesn't go away. When he thinks he leaves Vanity Fair, it does not leave behind. In fact, one of the first things he's tested with, very interestingly, is the very opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of the bawdy, Mardi Gras kind of place, he's going to go to the opposite end of the spectrum, where he might be tempted to think he was fine, and these folks were just fine, and everything was okay, except that Christian understands this probably more than he understood Vanity Fair. So let's see what we find here. So I saw that quickly after they were got out of the fair, they overtook one that was going before them, whose name was By-ends. By-ends is not a word to look up in the dictionary. Does anybody have any idea what by-ends would mean? What does by-ends mean? Did you say something, Bonnie? Did you guess?
It says crafty.
Crafty? Crafty. No, not exactly. By any means is probably close. And, of course, what does that remind you of? What euphemism does that remind you of? The ends justify the means. The means justify the ends, rather. Any way to get there, is the idea. And by ends is that's what that word would mean. So they said to him, "What countryman, sir, and how far go you this way?" And he told them that he'd come from the town of Fair Speech. Well, that doesn't sound bad. And he was going to the celestial city, but told them not his name. "From Fair Speech," said Christian. "Is there any good that lives there?" Well, kind of a skeptical question is that, you know. We're saying the same thing about Nazareth, weren't they? "Yes," said Byens, "I hope." "Pray, sir, what may I call you?" "I am a stranger to you, and you to me. If you be going this way, I shall be glad to keep company. If not, I must be content." So he doesn't want to tell him his name. "This town of Fair Speech," said Christian, "I have heard of it, and as I remember, they say it's a wealthy place." "Yes, and I will assure you that it is. I have very many rich kindred there." "Pray, who are your kindred there, if a man may be so bold?" "Almost the whole town, and in particular, my lord Turnabout, my lord Time Server, my lord Fair Speech, from whose ancestors the town first took its name, also Mr. A Smooth Man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything, and the parson of our parish." So I'm Mr. Anything. "Mr. Two Tongues was my mother's own brother by my father's side, and to tell you the truth, I am become a gentleman of good quality. Yet my great-grandfather was but a waterman, looking one way and rowing the another." I think that's a precious illustration. I think that's just great. "And I got most of my estate by the same occupation." What have we got here? What?
Whatever.
They go where the wind blows. Oh, okay. They go where the wind blows. That's very prophetical. That you were going to find out that you're absolutely right. What do we have? What kind of town is Fair Speech?
Politically correct.
Yeah, it, probably. That's too loaded a term, I think, now. But you're, you know, in a way, that's right. Yeah. What? Yes, very tolerant, but also very upright. Just as much Vanity Fair was boisterous and had no tolerance whatsoever for anybody who was stubborn and opinionated about any, especially religion. Religious nuts go. You know, in Vanity Fair, religion nuts go. In Fair Speech, it is proper to be religious. It is what the best of people are. We go to the nothing but the finest churches. We have the best of everything. We are, you know, we everything that it's if you're go, you know, if you're anything to anybody, you are part of this town. You're plugged in. Notice he said, "I'm related to everybody." You know, he's a man of good connection. He's not just a stranger. He's not just on his own. This is a man who, you know, his aunts and uncles and cousins. I mean, he's connected to everybody. And of course, by that he means he's plugged in. He's straight-laced. He's refined. He's one of us. You know, he's one of them. I get the, when I think about this, I think of you know, and I don't mean to cast aspersions, but the British kind of 18th century, you know, proper, that would be very appropriate because of the era that he was writing. You know, how everybody, you know, you have time for tea, and then you you walk around in your full skirts, ladies, and then you go to, you know, and the parson comes, and he has his visit, and everything is just fine, and there's never any problem, you know, and then, anyway, that's the picture that we have here. And of course, the whole point is that we see there's also an undercurrent to it. Turnabout, anything, two tongues, the watermen going, rowing one way, going another. We get the feeling like there is a river of hypocrisy that's flowing through it. It's not just simply good, and everything isn't just nice because God's blessed it, but they have gone to great lengths to provide for a huge hypocritical structure by which to live. And that is what's more important than anything else. So if this hypocritical structure, if the world is fair speech, if this is what we want, you know, then what role do you think the faith of Christ, the Bible, really has? What role does it play? Is it a leading role or a supportive role? Are we going to find a man who will be a companion to these guys, take a lead, will stand for the faith, you know, for instance, in a place like Vanity Fair? Or is, I see a couple of shaking heads, but nobody's speaking out. Come on, speak out, unless you're from Fair Speech. Right.
And that he was a waterman, a lowly waterman, but now he is somebody.
But the way he's gotten there is by rowing one way and looking another. You know, the idea of he gives attention to this, but he's going that way. That's the point. You know, he looks like this is what we want, not really, because I'm moving this way. See, that's the image. All right. They wouldn't. So the religion is a supportive role. It's religion is just part of the package. It's just what good and proper people do. Well, let's read on. Are you a married man? He says, yes, and my wife is a very virtuous woman, and the daughter of a virtuous woman. She was Lady Feining's daughter. What does feigning mean? Anybody know? What? Pretend, yeah, not fake, yeah. When a woman feigns instead of faints, what is she doing? She is faking, you know. Okay, so Lady Feigning's daughter. So what does it mean to be an offshoot of a fake? That's pretty bad. Therefore, she came to a very honorable family and has arrived to such a pitch of breeding that she knows how to carry it to all, even to prince and peasant. 'Tis true, we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort. That'd be you. yet, but in two small points. First, we never, oh, I love this. We never strive against wind and tide. What does that mean? I could be real cutting here. I won't.
Go for it.
Well, anyway, secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. I think I mentioned that in my sermon last week. We always go with religion in his silver slippers. What does that mean? Popular, yeah. When it is definitely on the rise, or yeah, popular when it's. Readily accepted, when it is good, when everybody is there, when there aren't any contentions, when there aren't any contests or challenges, religion goes in his silver slippers. We much love to walk with him in the street if the sun shines, and the people applaud him. So we will admit we are a Christian. We go to that church. Our pastor is pastor anything, and we'll go if that's the thing to do. If that's a thing that will achieve something for us. Then Christian stepped a little aside to his fellow hopeful, saying, "It runs in my mind that this is one by ends of fair speech, and if it be he, we have a very knave in our company, as dwelling in all these parts." Then said hopeful, "Ask him, methinks he should not be ashamed of his name." So Christian came up to him again and said, "Sir, you talk as if you know something more than all the world does, and I take not my mark amiss. I deem I have half a guess of you. Is not your name Mr. Byens of fair speech?" "Well, that is not my name, but indeed it is a nickname that is given me by some that cannot abide me, and I must be content to bear it as a reproach, as other good men have borne theirs before me." Why would he be ashamed of a name like Byens? Think of who he is again. Think of what he does and all the character. Reflect on that. Why would he be ashamed of the name Byens?
Well, maybe as most people who are hypocritical are aware of their hypocrisy.
Oh, yes. Okay.
So he may...
Byens is a little too blunt, isn't it? You know, it's you know, by any means is... Oh, that's so crass. It's not, you know, we don't need to be that blunt. And so it's beneath him to carry a name like that. But to be honorable, to be an honorable man, he will abide. As other good men have been chastised and criticized before, so he will also, he will bear up under this unfairness, and that's noble of him. But did you ever give occasion to men to call you by this name? Oh, never, never. The worst that ever I did to give them an occasion to give me this name was that I had always the luck to jump in my judgment with the present way of the times, whatever it was, and my chance was to get thereby. But if things are thus cast upon me, let me count them a blessing. But let not the malicious load me therefore with reproach. So he had the luck, what does that tell you a bit? To jump in my judgment, what is that, with the present way of the times. So he's going with the flow. He's going with religion in his silver slippers. He does what proves to his advantage. That's what he's doing. He's using religion. He's using the profession of the Christian faith for his, for advantages that he can gain in this world. Someone asked me one time, about where would be a good church to attend where he might meet the better people in the community. And I said, not here. Didn't mean to this church, it was some other church. I thought indeed that you were the man that I had heard of. And to tell you what I think, I fear this name belongs to you more properly than you are willing. We should think it does. Well, if you will thus imagine, I cannot help it. You shall find me a fair company keeper if you will still admit me your associate. If you will go with us. Now here, Christian takes a turn. And I want the question you must ask yourself is, would I do this? What would be the right role to play in a situation like this? If you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide, the which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own your religion in his rags as well as in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when bound in irons as well as when he walks the streets with applause. What thinkest thou of that? Now before you nod your head, yeah, you think for a minute. It's real easy, isn't it, when it's on black and white, And the hypocrite is on one side, very clearly identified, and the good guy is on the other side, very clearly identified, and there's no problem making identification. But isn't there the seed of hypocrisy in us all? And don't we have to battle with that ourselves? And are you really willing to go with your religion against wind and tide? I mean, we just came out of Vanity Fair, and we just talked about persecution unto death. But we are American Christians, and we're soft. How much would it take for you to set aside your faith until the wind blew favorably, until the tide was going out? How would you respond to buy-ins in this? Would you take a different tack, or would you stand up to him like Christian did? Nothing worse than having to eat your words. You know, what happens if, you know, all of a sudden he says, he pulls the mask off and he says, "All right, I'm from Vanity Fair. We're taking you back to trial right now. We're going to see how seriously you take your religion." Would you try to disciple him? Would you say, "Come on, we're very different. We come from different backgrounds. You're definitely, you know, what we would call in our society a liberal. But, you know, we'll work with that." Christian is drawing the line in the sand, and he's saying, "You have to change. You have to change now. You can't just be, I can't just talk to you as we go along. You have to, if you're going to be company with me, you have to change now. This is something that's drastic." Does it need to be that drastic? Am I asking fuzzy questions? Nobody's saying anything. Okay. So that the picking up the cross is a part of it. Is what we have to be willing to do. Yeah.
Well, fortunately, I'd probably be like Peter and not eat the meat when I saw somebody coming.
Okay. Fine. I figured out what you were saying. Yeah. How do you handle that?
It's easier just not to get involved.
It's easier not to get involved. Boy, that's an honest answer, isn't it? Just go your own way. Right. Right. Haven't you ever had somebody like buy-ins want to befriend you? Maybe you haven't had that opportunity yet. You will. They'll see something in you they like, and they'll say, "If you can accept me, I'll accept you." And what will you say? And is this the right lesson, or should it be softer?
I'm facing that situation right now with one of my coworkers.
Yeah?
He's a professing Christian. He's having a problem. I've shared this with some of his friends. And I don't doubt his salvation. But it's come down to the brass tacks now. The kind of information I need to give him, it's not going to be real pleasing to him. But I'm praying about it. So I'm really in this kind of situation right here.
I once had a co-worker I worked with in Rockville, Maryland, who was... when he heard I was a Christian, he said, "Oh, well, you know, I'm into Gnosticism." And he started throwing all these Gnostic terms at me, and I was, "Huh, what?" But it was plain that he wasn't anywhere near. He was just, you know, one of these people that toy with religion, just like buy-ins was. And somebody who, you know, obviously had his mind set on things of the world, and he used whatever religious aspect or thought or angle got him ahead in that game. And it's hard to talk to them. It's hard to tolerate that, because you know that You know, it's not just a matter of a difference of opinion on religion. It's a matter of where you're headed, where your goals are going. They're very different. Byans responds, "You must not impose nor lord it over my faith. Leave me to my liberty." Oh, he played the liberty card. You know, boy, I hate that, don't you? You know, well, we have Christian liberty, you know. We can differ. That's your opinion. But Christian will not. He presses it. He will not let him go. He will says, "Not a step further, unless you will do in what I propound as we." In other words, unless you will be willing to make your faith in Christ the goal for all your life. It's not right now. Your faith is a tool that you're using to get something else. And he says, until you're ready to flip that around, we have no company. We have nothing in common. That must change. Then said Byans, "I shall never desert my old principles, since they are harmless and profitable." What's that? Since they are harmless and profitable. What's another way to put that? Barker's rule, right? What's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with it. Give me a reason. Why can't I do that? It's harmless. There's nothing wrong with it. And besides that, I gain something. It's profitable to use religion, to use the Christian faith, to use the church, to call myself a Christian when it gets me in a door so that I can do something else that I want. There's nothing wrong with it. And Christian has the clarity of mind to see that it is not just a difference in view or understanding. It's a difference in how the Christian faith is regarded. Byans uses it as a tool and not as the goal. He uses Christianity as the means to get what he wants. Mr. Horner writes, "What is this something that Byans knew more than all the world? How to unite heaven and hell. How to serve God and mammon. How to be a Christian and a hypocrite at the same time. Oh, the depth of the depravity of the human heart." Christian's response recalls Faithful's witness in three ways. He says, first, you must go against wind and tide. There can be no compromise. But if you say that as a Christian to somebody else, you must be willing to stand for those words yourself. Are you ready to go against wind and tide? It's not going to be comfortable. Number two, he says, you must own religion in rags as well as in slippers. You must not be ashamed of the gospel. And number three, you must accept imprisonment as well as applause. Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost. Make sure the narrow road is what you want. Make sure because the goal is what you want. Make sure that discipleship is actually worth it. Make sure the end explains the means. Because without the end, remember, folks, you're always headed somewhere. The life is a pilgrimage for all of us. As Jesus says, you're either going down the narrow road or the broad road, but you're going someplace. And then the broad road can often be disguised as a narrow road. If it'll get me what I want, if it'll get me in the door, if it'll get me liked, if it'll get me a girlfriend, if it'll get me notoriety, if it'll get me a mailing list I can send catalogs to people to, if it will get me prestige, something I could put on my resume, when of course it's proper to do so. If it gets me something in this world, I'm going to disguise the broad road and make it look as though it's a narrow road, but it is still the broad road. And the difference, of course, is not the route, it's the end. It's the end result. It's where you wind up. Right now, it looks as though they're on the same road, but they're not. And that's why Christian is so firm. He is calling a judgment. He is saying, you are not on the narrow road. You're not on the King's Highway. You're on your own. And right, you made it look like it's the King's Highway, but it's not. And that's why he's calling it in such a strong fashion, is he's saying, you must change, because right now you're headed to hell. We're going to find out what happens to Mr. Baez, but for now we'll draw it to a conclusion. Now, next Lord's Day evening, we have a fellowship dinner and a presentation by Mandy Pragel about her upcoming work, and so we'll see you in the week after that, right? December 4th, right? Oh, you're right, it is 2 weeks. So we'll be back next week. Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, with such clarity of thought, we are reminded, Lord, to examine the road that we are on. And so often, Father, we can trick ourselves. When I look myself in the mirror, am I looking at past or anything? Am I willing to disguise the very gospel in the fashion of something else so that I can use it to my advantage? Am I willing to treat that which is sacred as profane so that I may gain something in this world? What is the road that I'm on? And Father, we all must ask ourselves those same questions. Help us to realize, Lord, that unless we are your servants, we are slaves to unrighteousness. But Father, it is so easy to become confused in a world where there are so many things to chase after, so many things to want, so many things to desire. Our hearts become very, very attracted. And so, Lord, we need to become servants of righteousness first, that we will have a proper understanding and vision of everything we come across in life. There isn't anything that will guard us more than coming to Christ and embracing his word as Christian did, and guarding ourselves so we will not be self-deceived. Thank you for the warning that even comes out of your word for that. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.